morning. Our scripture reading is Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1553. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive your sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew he has spirit, that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone as they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Here ends our lesson. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Marie, for reading God's word for us this morning. Thank you, Joe, for helping to lead us in worship, and choir, as always. Thank you for helping to lead us in worship. We are returning to our journey through Mark. We began this journey September of 2022. You remember 2022? Do you remember 2022? We began this journey in September of 2022, and the last time we were in Mark was actually in late October. In November, we went into a stewardship series, and then we had a little Thanksgiving sermon, and then we went into Advent, and so now here we are, returning to Mark. As we return to Mark, I think I might take a few moments just to catch us up a little bit and maybe get us up to speed again on where we are in Mark. So I'm going to preach all through the first chapter again right now. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to preach through the first chapter again. I'm just going to give a brief overview of the first chapter, and then we will be jumping into Mark chapter 2. So here we go. As Mark 1 begins, John the Baptist comes on the scene. John the Baptist comes on the scene very quickly in the first chapter and begins to proclaim that the Messiah is coming. Shortly after that, we see Jesus coming, and you have the baptism of Jesus happening very quickly at the first chapter of Mark. And then right after Jesus' baptism, we have his temptation. It says he's compelled into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for his temptation. And then when he comes back into Capernaum, he begins his public ministry in earnest. He begins to teach. He begins to proclaim the word of God. He begins to proclaim that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised one who is come to save his people, as he's preaching in one occasion in a synagogue, he sees a demon-possessed man, and this demon-possessed man begins to proclaim who Jesus is, and Jesus tells the demon-possessed man to be quiet because he's not going to allow anybody but himself to be the one to carry the message of who he is at this point in time in his ministry. So he tells the demon-possessed man, be silent, and then he removes the demon from the man. And the demon comes out, not gladly, but with incredible force and ingratitude comes out of the man, and Jesus heals him completely. After this, Jesus leaves the synagogue, and he goes to Peter's home, which is apparently just down the street, and that's where he finds Peter's mother, who has been ill for some time now. She is bedridden with a fever, and he then lays hand, actually he speaks to her, takes her by the hand gently, and lifts her up from this debilitating fever. It's then that Jesus' name begins to become very popular within Capernaum, and so what does he do? The next morning he runs out into the wilderness and begins to pray while everybody is trying to chase him down. And so he goes out into the wilderness, and the disciples run out and try and find him, and they find him and they say, what are you doing out here? You should come back to Capernaum because you have quite the following now in Capernaum, and we could really make some political headway out of this. Jesus says, nope, that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to do the will of the Father, and I'm going to go to all of the towns throughout Galilee and preach the gospel. So he goes throughout all the towns of Galilee to preach the gospel, and in this process he cleanses a leper who comes to him, who's an unclean person who has no position in society. He is an ostracized person completely, and he runs to Jesus, and Jesus actually touches the leper, which is something that would be completely taboo in a Jewish culture. But he does this to show that when he touches the leper, he is not made unclean, but he has the ability to cleanse those around him who are unclean. And then it says that he went out preaching and teaching, and in verse 45, but he went out and began to talk freely. Oh, people went, the leper goes and he speaks freely about Jesus, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places. And so he's been out in Galilee preaching the word. And so here we are. This is Jerusalem. This is Israel right here. And so Jesus is running around all in this area in the upper part of Jerusalem. Here's Capernaum. This is where his headquarters are. This is Cana right here. Do you guys remember the story of Jesus turning water into wine? In John 2, Jesus turns water into wine. That happens here at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so Jesus' ministry is really located in this area right now, in and around the Sea of Galilee. So as we, and I know this is repeat for a lot of things, I just want to kind of reinstill it in our minds, kind of where we're at here. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is Capernaum. This is where Jesus' headquarters is for his ministry. This is where Peter lives. Peter was born here in Bethsaida. At some point in time, he moves to Capernaum. But this is the plain of Gennesaret. And right here is the Mount of Beatitudes. So right in this area right here, most likely, is where Jesus does the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Beautiful area, yeah? Incredible. Who wants to make a trip? Who wants to take a trip to Israel sometime? Yes, absolutely. That is a goal of mine. I would like to do that with this church. Maybe not everybody. It'd be kind of cool if it could be everybody. But in the next 5 years, I think it would be incredible for us to make a trip to Israel. Just absolutely amazing. I would love to. I've never been to Israel. I've got friends and pastors who've been to Israel. I would love to go to Israel. So at any rate, so this is the Sea of Galilee area, and you've got Capernaum. And then this is Capernaum today. This is the synagogue where Jesus casts out the demon from the man. Actually, this is the 4th century synagogue built on the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus would have taught in. And then this right here, this thing that looks like a spaceship or something from, I don't know, Star Trek or something, this is a church. It was built around the 6th century, and that sits over what is understood to be Peter's home at the time. And so this is the ministry area where Jesus is running around and kicking around, and people are following him. And one of the things I want us to have our attention on is are some fundamental things about Jesus' ministry. All of these things come up in the first chapter of Mark, and we're going to see these things come up over and over and over again as we go through Mark. If you go through the other Gospels, Luke, Matthew, John, you'll see these things come up over and over again, and these are ministry essentials. Ministry essentials. Not just for Jesus' ministry, but you also see these in Paul's ministry. You also see these in Peter's ministry. You also see Paul encouraging these things for Timothy and Titus's ministry. And if you were to do a study of church history, you would see these things in place within church ministries that are healthy and thriving and where God is working. So all of these things are in the first chapter of Mark. So the Father is mentioned in the first chapter of Mark, the importance of the Father. Who speaks to Jesus when he's baptized? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father is there, right? The centrality of Jesus. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the centrality of this person, Jesus Christ, the one who has always been the Son of the Father, who has come down to become human on our behalf. We are in need of a new human to be human for us. And the only one who could do that was the divine Son who became human, not ceasing to be divine, but taking humanity to himself to glorify that humanity through his divine nature, the two being knit together. We are in need of a Savior, and only God can be that Savior through Jesus, who willingly became human for you. So, the centrality of Jesus, the centrality of the Holy Spirit, who is immediately on the scene, compelling Jesus, leading Jesus, walking with Jesus, communicating the Father's will to Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit at work. The nature of the church itself is that we are a spirit-indwelled temple of God. That's what it means to be the church. Spirit-indwelled temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6. You also have prayer. What do you see Jesus out in the wilderness doing right after he really starts to get popular? What does he do? He gets away from the crowds, and what is he doing? He's out in the desolate places praying. Over and over and over and over again, you see in Jesus' ministry, he's praying. Obedience. Obedience. This is essential to Jesus' ministry. If Jesus' ministry does not consist of his obedience to the Father and doing what the Father's asked him to do and walking with the Father in this intimate relationship through the Holy Spirit, if Jesus does not do that, he never goes to the cross. He never goes to the cross. His obedience to the Father. In John 4, the story of the woman at the well, he can tell the disciples, my food is to do the will of my Father. I only desire to do what the Father has asked me to do. Obedience. And then relationships. Relationships are essential to Jesus' ministry. What's one of the first things he does in his ministry? He begins to gather people around him to disciple them, to speak with them, to teach them, to walk with them, to instruct them, to help lead and to guide. And so relationships, discipleship relationships, biblical-based relationships, Christ-centered relationships are essential for ministry. Essential for ministry. What do you see in Paul's ministry? He's always got dudes with him. Dudes and ladies with him, continually in ministry. Running around all over Greece, running around Macedonia, running around Turkey, running around Rome. He's always got people with him. We are not meant to do the Christian life as solo Christians. We're meant to have others around us. Essential stuff, okay? So those things are going to pop up over and over and over again throughout Mark. And the identity of Jesus is something we're going to see today. The Word of God is something we're going to see today. And we're going to see the importance of relationships today. Those are things that will just continue to pop up as we're going through. Now, What does this have to do with Star Wars? What does this have to do with Star Wars? As we jump into chapter 2 here, Jesus is returning. And so Mark writes, and when he returned, Jesus returned to Capernaum. After some days, it was reported that he was at home. So now Jesus has come back home to his hometown of Capernaum, where he is doing ministry. It's kind of the headquarters of his ministry. And it's been reported, the news has gotten out. The news has gotten out that Jesus is home. And guess what happens? People start flooding into Capernaum. They start chasing him down into Capernaum. And it gets so incredibly bad in some ways that verse 2 says, and many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. So Jesus goes into a house here in Capernaum, and he's teaching and he's preaching and he's proclaiming the gospel that he is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to rescue them. He is the one who God has sent to be their Savior. And as he's teaching and preaching, people are gathering and gathering and gathering in hordes around this house. We don't know whose house it is. It could be Peter's house. It could be somebody else's house. We know that Jesus didn't own a house. Didn't own a house. But he's at this house, and he's preaching. He's teaching the Word of God, the centrality of the Word, the centrality of the message of the Messiah, the centrality of the message of God's inbreaking into humanity in order to save that which is lost. And central to Jesus' ministry is the preaching of the Word. Verse 2, and he was preaching the Word to them. News got out that Jesus was there. This is the Chinese theater in L.A. This is the opening of Star Wars at the Chinese theater in L.A. When news got out that people who showed up early enough to buy tickets would also be included as extras in the next movie that was coming, guess what happened? People showed up in hordes. In fact, there was one group of people that started a fist fight with another group of people over who was there first. Like brouhaha right there at the Star Wars, right? And so you have these, I don't know how many people are there. It's like you start counting them and you just lose track. But you've got these people crammed in to this small area trying to get into the Star Wars movie, trying to buy tickets. When it says in verse 2 here, and that many were gathered together so that there was no room, it looked something like this around this house. You can't move forward. You can't move backward. It's shoulder to shoulder, knees to knees, elbows to elbows, jostling, pushing around, people just trying to look through heads to try and hear what Jesus was saying as he preached the Word. As he preached the Word. It's an incredible crowd. As they gathered together, they're synagoguing is the word there. They're synagoguing, they're gathering together around this one person, Jesus. The centrality of Jesus. They're gathered around him to listen to his voice. He was preaching the Word to them. And it says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried on four men. And so you see this, if you can close your eyes and just imagine this. Imagine, here's this little Hebrew house, this first century Jewish house, and it's in Capernaum, and it's this little fishing village, and all of a sudden, multitudes of people start showing up to the house, and you can see just heads, right? Just heads. It's like an aerial view of heads. And you start to pan out, and you see on the periphery just something absolutely bizarre. And you see four guys trying to jostle through an elbow and fight through the crowd and get stepping on toes and banging knees, and people are looking at him going, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you trying to cram your way through this crowd? Who do you think you are trying to get through this crowd? What is on your mind? What are you thinking right now? And they're trying to walk through the crowd. Excuse me, we're trying to get through. Please make way, please make way. And they're kicking people, and people are getting upset and angry. And you pan out and you look a little bit closer and you realize, wait a minute, something even more bizarre is happening in this situation. They're carrying somebody on a mat, on a stretcher, through this crowd. This is no place for a stretchered person, for a paralytic to be carried. This is controlled chaos, as it were, in front of this house. And here's these four dudes carrying one of their other dudes, somebody who they care for and love and who they have compassion on, someone who their heart goes out to, someone who their heart breaks for. And they're carrying this man through this crowd, jostling and fighting and pushing and pressing and nudging their way through the crowd. They came bringing the paralytic carried by four men. And it says, as they got close to the house, there was no way for them to get in. There was no way for them to get in. So they draw near to the house, and it is so packed at this point in time that any wiggle room has now been expired, and there's just no way that they can get any closer to the house. So if you're a first century Jew and a well-mannered, typical first century Jew, what do? Well, you climb up the house with the paralyzed man on the stretcher up what would usually be, what would usually be on one of the sides of this house would be a ladder. And you would go up the side, or sometimes there would be some stairs that would go up the side of a first century Israel home. But right here you got the downstairs, and up here you got the area of the living room and that type of thing. And so they're probably, Jesus is somewhere up in this area teaching, and people are crowded around, maybe not a donkey there, but people are crowded around. There's certainly chickens and maybe a goat. People are crowded around, and so the men decide to go up the side of the house. How in the world this happened, I have no idea. How do you take a guy who's paralyzed on a stretcher and manage to toss him on top of a house? No idea. How do you even get him there? So they go up to the top of the house when they couldn't get near the house. In verse 4, what does it say they did? When they could not get near him, that is Jesus, because the crowd, they removed the roof above him. They removed the roof above him. Literally in the Greek, it's they unroofed the roof. They got on top of the roof, and they got out their tools or whatever they happened to have, and they started scraping away, breaking away, pounding away at the roof. Whose house is this? Is there insurance for this kind of thing? I have no idea. But they are up there on the roof of the house digging through. And it's kind of said nicely here. It says they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, that's probably a little bit too casual. It's not that they made an opening. They ripped a hole in the roof. That's literally what it is. They tore a hole in the roof. When Paul says in Galatians that when he first met the Galatians, they were willing to gouge out an eye for them, that's the word. They're gouging out the roof. They were tearing pieces of the roof off. Now, what was this roof made of? Are we talking about like a straw hut type of situation? No, we're not talking about a straw hut. You're talking about straw mixed with like a mortar, mixed with like a clay that's been hard dried, and they lay that, they pack it into wooden slats over the top of the house as the roof. This is no mean feat. This is no simple thing. And so they start pounding and jamming and ripping and tearing. And can you imagine Jesus and the rest of the people sitting in that room packed out as things just kind of start fluttering down and dropping, and people are looking around. What is that pounding? What is going on here? One thing for sure is happening, is that these men have one thing in mind and one thing only. They've got one thing in mind and one thing only. And that is, we have to get our friend to Jesus. We have to get our friend to Jesus. These four guys carrying this man on this mat have one thing in mind and one thing only. No matter what, no matter what it costs, no matter what the price is, no matter how crazy it might seem, we have to get our friend in front of Jesus. And they're willing to go to extreme measures to do it. Why? Why would they do that? They do that because they trust in who Jesus is. It's the person of Jesus who is compelling their actions. It's the person of Jesus who is driving their hearts. It is the person of Jesus who is capturing their hopes. It is the person of Jesus who is compelling their affections to bring their friend to the only one they have confidence in. And they are driven by the hope that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he will be faithful and good and merciful and kind. They are convinced of the character of who Jesus is, and they act according to his character, according to who he reveals himself to be. And they go to incredible lengths to bring their friend to him. So they removed the roof that was above him, not the whole roof, but a good portion of the roof, to get the man down while he's laying on his bed. And so here he goes. We had a photographer there at the scene. And so here he goes. They lower him down. They've torn away the roof. There he is. They start lowering him down. And with great anticipation, great hope, they can now see Jesus, right? They're standing on the roof. They can see him. They're lowering him down. And they're this close. They're just right there. And as they lower him down, Jesus looks at them. Verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. What did Jesus just say there? And when Jesus saw their faith, he looked at the man and said, son, your sins are forgiven. What would be their response to this? What would be their response to this? Well, they came bearing the man on a stretcher. Clearly the man is paralyzed. Clearly he has physical needs. Clearly he needs physical healing. Clearly he needs to be made well on the outside. Clearly there's something wrong with the man. Clearly he can't provide for himself. He can do nothing for himself. Clearly he has to beg and borrow and be dependent on his friends for absolutely everything in life. Clearly his need is grave. But what's the first thing Jesus says to him? Your sins are forgiven. As he looks at their faith, seeing their faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. Why does Jesus say that? And has Jesus completely missed the mark of the need of this man? Has he totally missed the mark? Would they look at him and say, Jesus, okay, clearly this man is on a stretcher. Clearly this man is in need of physical healing. Clearly this man can do nothing for himself. Clearly we brought him to you knowing that you could heal him physically. That's what all that jostling was about. That's what all that crowd surfing was all about. That's what the whole scaling up the house was all about. That's what the whole breaking open the roof was all about, and you got a little dust in your hair. That's what the whole lowering the thing down, it was about. We had a man with us who needed to be physically healed. Jesus, why are you saying, son, your sins are forgiven? Jesus sees the deepest, most penetrating, most visceral, most debilitating, most significant, most important, most earth-shattering need you have. And it doesn't begin with being physically healed. It begins with the Son of God speaking into your heart with his pronounced word, you are forgiven. And before you hear anything else from Jesus, that's where it starts. When you know and hear the voice of the Son through the Holy Spirit and through the word that you are forgiven. That's his deepest need. That's his greatest need. He needs physical healing, yes. And he will receive that, yes. But Jesus does not want anybody to be in any way, shape, or form misled or misconstrued or misinformed as to what the greatest need of the man is. The greatest need of the man is for Jesus to not just merely heal him physically in this life. The greatest need of the man is for Jesus to heal him for eternity, which will also include a new body. 1 Corinthians 15. To have a body like Jesus's. But his need is not the paralyzed legs or the paralyzed feet or the paralyzed arms. His need is the paralyzed soul that needs the word of God spoken to him through Christ, the word of God. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. And that is not only true for a man who can't walk himself into church, but that's true for everyone here who walked themselves into this building this morning. And you were in need of hearing that over and over again. Oh my goodness. Each day, you are in need of being reminded that you are a daughter of the Father, a son of the Father, beloved of Jesus, cared for by him, having been given the Holy Spirit of adoption so you can cry out, Abba, Father, having your sins forgiven, having your brokenness in relationship with him healed. You are in need each day of being reminded of the wonder and the majesty of the salvation that you have in Christ. You're in need of it every day. We all are. We all are. Like bread, like food, like water, we are in need of this proclaimed, pronounced reality of Christ saying, your sins are forgiven. What's stunning about this is the lengths that these friends would go to in order to make sure this man hears those words. Should we be surprised that Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven? We shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Because that gets to the identity of who he is. He is the one who forgives sins. Next week we're going to cover verses 6 through 12. You're wondering, is Jess going to get all the way through verse 12 today? No, I'm not going to get all the way through verse 12. There's going to be two parts to this. Next week we'll cover 6 through 12. But we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus says your sins are forgiven. What's incredibly surprising, what's incredibly shocking, is the faith of these men who carried their guy to see Jesus. Mark Strauss says this in the exegetical commentary on Mark. The reader delights in the audacity of faith shown by the friends who are willing to demolish a roof and risk the ire of the homeowner to reach Jesus. Can you imagine the homeowner in this situation? What are you doing to my roof? Guys are like, it doesn't matter what we're doing to your roof. It does not matter what we are doing to your roof right now. What matters is who's in there. That's the only thing that matters. And then he says this, radical faith believes God can do anything and is willing to take a risk to see it happen. Radical faith believes God can do anything and is willing to take a risk to see it happen. Their faith was radical because they trusted in who Jesus was. And they were willing to do anything to see Jesus keep his promise and prove his character. They just trusted him. Took him at his word. Said, okay, we see the crowd. It's a hindrance, yep. Can't get through, it's a hindrance, yep. Trying to get up on top of the house, it's a hindrance, yep. Now we have a roof, what are we going to do? It's a hindrance, yep. We're going to trust who God is. We're going to walk with him. And we're going to watch him do incredible things. That's the kind of faith that Jesus sees. How is it that Jesus saw their faith? Sure, he saw the intimate recesses of their heart. Psalm 139 says, you know me, O God, you search me. You know everything about me. You know the thoughts of my mind before the words ever come out. Jesus knows the hearts of these men. He knows the hearts of these men. Is that what it means by him seeing their faith? Yes, it does. But there's also a second part of him seeing their faith. The compelling reality of what they believed about Jesus and trusting him drove their actions. And their faith became apparent by what they did. He saw their faith as pieces of ceiling were falling on him. He saw their faith as they lowered the man down. He saw their faith as their eyes were fixed on him as the only source of their hope, the only source of their plight, the only one who could rescue them. He saw their faith. Genuine faith bearing genuine fruit of an inclination toward trusting Christ and saying, he is our hope. He is our hope. people respond to Jesus in trust. And the greatest need that we have as Jesus reveals himself today is that we see him as trustworthy and we respond to him in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the example of these men. We're so thankful for your faithfulness, your mercy, your kindness, your goodness. We're so thankful for your son, Jesus, who knows the most intimate, perilous, significant, demanding need of our hearts and our lives. And we thank you that as Jesus spoke into this man's life, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he had the authority to say that. And so, Father, may we run to you. May we run to your son, Jesus. May we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. May our hearts delight in him, rejoice in him, rest in him, trust in him. It is in your son's name we pray. Amen.